And we praise you, Father, because
I'll be reading verses 1 through 19 in the NRSV here. It should be posted above. So let's stand for the gospel lesson. Okay, now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus. He was a leader, a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Jesus answered him, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. Nicodemus said to him, How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I say to you that you must be born from above or born again. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we've seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I had told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended in heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. How many of you are old enough to remember the show that used to be out called Name That Tune? Anybody remember that? Fred, you're dating yourself. Yeah. Juan, if you could make this live for a second, Juan. Hey, Juan, make this live for a second. We're gonna have a little rendition of that. We're gonna see how good you guys are this morning. See if you're even awake. I'm gonna play. See if you can guess. The first one who guesses gets a prize. I'm not gonna tell you what the prize is. I don't know what the prize is, but it's gonna be great. I know that. Okay, here we go. What's the name of the song? Very good. All right. I'm impressed. Baby Love. Hey, you guys are quick. All right, last one. Celebration. Cool in the gang. Okay, very good. You guys are pretty good. I'm impressed. You've shown me that you have a misspent youth, however, obviously. But it is pretty amazing how just after a few notes, a few measures, that you can pick up an old song that you may have not heard for some of us for 30 or 40 years, right? But of course, the same is true in a literary context, right? For example, if I said to you 47 years ago, you would know that I was repeating what? Gettysburg Address. Very good. And the same goes, of course, for when Jesus was on the cross and he just had a little bit of strength and he says from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we might think, well, God, Jesus is feeling betrayed. He's angry at God the Father, right? However, if you were an Orthodox Jew and you heard Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? You would know that that was the beginning of what?
Psalm 22. And you would know from Psalm 22 that rather than evidencing that Jesus feels betrayed, that Psalm 22 makes it clear that what? That this person was going to be pierced in their hands and their feet, just as Jesus was. And that this person pictured in Psalm 22 will be surrounded by enemies who will mock him and tell him, deliver yourself, just as those mocked Jesus around the cross, right? But you would also know, if you're an Orthodox Jew, that psalm begins with a sense of despair, but ends how? In great triumph, right? Because it ends with the promise, what? That posterity, that's you and me, will serve him. And he will be talked about in the coming generations, even as we're talking about him right now. And his righteousness will be proclaimed to a people yet unborn that he has done it. And what did Jesus do? As he breathed his last, he said what? It is finished. It's done. I did it. I paid the price. I paid their debt. I have freed them from judgment. All that in just the few words, the Orthodox Jew would have brought all that theology together, right? Now let me ask you one more. A couple of words here. For God so loved the world. John 3:16. Thank you, Sylvia. We remember that. Why? Because that, of course, is one of the most famous verses in all the Bible. In fact, John 3:16 is what the great German reformer Martin Luther once said is the gospel in miniature. In other words, just about everything we need to know about the gospel, about God, about man, about our future, good works, right? And that's a significant statement there in verse 16. In light of what precedes in the 15 verses prior, Jesus has an encounter with a man named Nicodemus. And so the first thing we need to take away today is this, the fact that if anyone could get to heaven by their own good works, it would be Nicodemus. Why? Simple. First of all, Nicodemus had the genealogical credentials. That is, he was born a Jew. Therefore, he was one of God's chosen few. That's his first attribute, genealogical pedigree. Days, at least the beginning of the Pharisaical movement, back into the dark days when that brutal pagan dictator, Antiochus Epiphanes, was hoping to impose Greek mythology and Greek morality, or shall we say Greek immorality, upon the Jews in Israel. And that's what they were trying to impose on them, even today, as the Marxist, the cultural Marxist, and the alphabet Nazis want to impose upon us an erasure culture where we erase our Christian past and where we are undermined in our Christian morality. We're fighting that cultural war. Well, the Pharisees were the original cultural warriors against Hellenism that was trying to conform it into its image. And the Pharisees were the ones who resisted that. Therefore, Nicodemus has historical pedigree as well, being a Pharisee, which meant that he was trained in the Mosaic Law. Not only in Mosaic Law, but all of the rabbinical commentary since Moses. That's who he was. He was a very esteemed person. But then here in verse 1, we're told that not only was he a Pharisee, not only was he chosen of God, but he also was a ruler of the Jews, which meant that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest council of the Jews, consisting of just 70 people who were the most respected, the most educated, the most powerful, and the wealthiest in society. So here we go. Nicodemus is not only one of a million Jews, he's one of 6,000 Pharisees, And he's one of 70 within the Sanhedrin. So he is the creme de la creme. He is the elite of the elite. So if anyone could merit salvation by pedigree alone, Nicodemus was the man. But not only did Nicodemus have the right genealogical pedigree as a Jew, the right historical pedigree as a Pharisee, the right positional pedigree as a ruler in Israel, but Nicodemus was also humble enough and wise enough and open-minded enough to recognize that something was missing in his life. Where do we see evidence of that? The fact that he comes to Jesus. Why? Because Nicodemus was a learned man who no doubt studied under the top and most reputable rabbis. In other words, he would have the equivalent of a doctorate in theology, having studied at one of the elite universities. And yet, what does he do? He humbles himself and he comes to Jesus, who was considered nothing but a country bumpkin. He was a Jewish Hebrew from Galilee. That's what he says. So Nicodemus is a good Pharisee, not a bad Pharisee. He is a humble Pharisee, not a proud and self-righteous Pharisee. In other words, Nicodemus was somebody that we would call a good man, a good guy, someone who would be worthy to be saved based on his goodness and his merit. Right? We might assume that. And yet, what's the first thing that Jesus says to Nicodemus? He cuts to the chase. He says, Nicodemus, guess what? You must be born again. You must be born from above. You, Nicodemus, and all of you Pharisees, you. That's what must happen. And so that's the second thing that we need to see here today, and that is that salvation comes not by our works, not by our titles, not by our credentials, not by our position, not by our power or might, but solely what? Through the grace of God and the love of Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. That each of us must be born again from above if we're ever to enter the kingdom of God. Well, as James Merritt once said, people don't need reformation, they need regeneration. There's a difference, isn't there? What's the difference? Reformation is when you put a fancy new suit on an old man. Regeneration is when you put a new man in an old suit. See the difference? One works from the outside in, the other works from the inside out. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And note here that Nicodemus, when he hears this, doesn't sneer at Jesus. He doesn't make fun of Jesus for insisting that he be born again. Indeed, as good a man as he is and as credentialed a man as he is, Nicodemus does not ask why he must be born again. Because as morally upright and respected as he seems to be on the outside, there's obviously something lacking on the inside. Nicodemus knows, even though outwardly he looks righteous, he knows inwardly in his heart of heart that he, like you and me, is a sinner in need of a Savior. So he doesn't ask why I need to be born again. He asks what? How? Exactly. And that's very important in our day. As I don't know how many times I've heard people say, you know those born-again Christians? You know, he's a born-againer Christian. As if the born-again Christians are some sort of cultic group within Christianity. As if born-again Christians are some sort of aberrant offshoot of mainstream Christianity. Have you heard people say something like that? Those born-agains. Now, don't get me wrong. I understand why they're saying that. They're associating them with what we might call modern-day Pharisees. You know, sort of anti-intellectual ultra-fundamentalists who are highly legalistic and judgmental, and that's kind of the category that they're referring to. But what's the problem with that designation? Born-again Christians are not some sort of cultic group, not some sort of extremist group. In fact, do you know who the only real Christians are today in the world? Born-again Christians. The only true Christians in all of Christian history have been who? Born again Christians. Not those born from the outside in, but from the inside out. And that's what Jesus says here, right? Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must be born again. So as one preacher said, that's not an option. That's an obligation. That's not a request. It's a requirement. It's not a suggestion. It's a stipulation. It's not a maybe. It is a must. You must be born again. And I'm not saying that. It's not some southern preacher who's saying that. Who's saying that? Jesus. Jesus is saying that. So that's the second thing we need to see today. Namely, we need to understand that salvation does not come by our own good works, by our own impressive credentials, but only how? By the grace of God and the love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us from the inside out. And that brings us to the third and final thing we need to see. And that is, we must ask what Nicodemus asked. How can this happen? How does this happen? How do we become born from above? Born again. Regenerate. How? That brings us back to where we started. Which is not name that tune, but name that verse. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. In other words, the how of being born again is as simple as merely believing what God has said about Jesus and what he has done for you and me on the cross. Indeed, it's not by works that we're saved. It's not by our pedigree that we are saved. It's not by our race that we are saved. But rather, instead, salvation comes by belief in the grace of God, in the love of Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit to change us, right? But that belief in John 3:16 is talking about here is not merely an intellectual assent to some sort of ancient creed. It's not merely the mouthing of some salvation formula that we say with our lips and maybe with our mind, but not with our heart and certainly not with our will. Rather, the belief that we're talking about here is not only believing intellectually, but believing in a sense that I am all in. In fact, I trust you, God, and I believe you with my life. Right? There's a difference, right? See what I'm talking about? Between head knowledge, intellectual assent, and heart knowledge, and willful giving our lives to him. That's the belief that John 3:16 is talking about. Now, the best example of that is probably one you've heard a million times about Blondine. You know, the famous French trapeze artist who was known for spanning a line across the vicious and dangerous Niagara and going back and forth across it. You know the story? And he was so good at that, once he got a Whirlburl, and he went back and forth across it with a Whirlburl. And then he put like a 150-pound sack of potatoes in it, and he went back and forth with the Whirlburl with a 150-pound sack of potatoes, and everybody was amazed. And he saw one spectator, and he said to him, hey, do you believe that I could put a man in here instead of a 150-pound sack and go across? And he said, yeah, I believe. He said, do you really believe that I could put a man in here and go back and forth across? He said, yes, I really believe. He said, okay, get in. He said, no. I don't believe that much. And isn't that the problem? We can say we believe with our lips and with intellectual assent, but do we really believe in the sense that we're willing to put our life on the line? Are we willing to bet our life? That's a difference, isn't it? That's a huge difference. So when the Bible says, whosoever believes will not perish but have eternal life, he's talking more about that sort of second kind of belief in that story. Not the kind of belief that says, God, yes, I believe you can do it, but God, I believe you so much, I give my life to you. And that's a big difference. So if we're truly believing in a biblical way, and if we're truly trusting God in a New Testament way, then we'll be willing to trust God enough to repent of and change those things in our life that are getting in the way of God's will for our life. That too is part of the believing process, isn't it? To get our life in line with God's. That's why our Lenten challenge this week is along the theme of repentance. Our Lenten challenge this week is for you to carve out 1/2 hour of your week, which shouldn't be so hard. Watch 1/2 hour less of some junk TV or some junk website that you have to go to, and take that time to carve that time out and begin with this. Begin by reading the famous Psalm 51. Which is the famous psalm of repentance of David after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. It's one of the greatest ways to prep yourself for repentance by reading that psalm. Read that psalm and then take pen and paper in hand, and as the Holy Spirit prompts you, write down every sin that you can think of that you've done. Just list them out there. You've got a half hour. Write them down. Repent of them. And then take that list and either go outside and burn that list, or bury that list, or crumple it up and put it at the bottom of the trash and forget it. Leave it. That's the Lenten challenge this week. For by doing that, we'll be making ourselves available to the direction of the Holy Spirit in a way that God can then direct us in the way He desires. Make sense? In closing, let me leave you with another story about the famous Blondine. Blondine was so good at this that he did that several times there at the Niagara. He was so good, in fact, that one day he said to his manager, a guy by the name of Harry Colcourt, he said, "Harry, you know what? Today I want to do something different. Harry, I want you to get on my back, and I will carry you across the tightrope. What do you think, Harry?" Guess what Harry said? He said yes. He said, "I'm in. I'm all in. I trust that you can do that. I believe that you can do that." And sure enough, he got on his back. And just as they were ready to cross, though, Blondine said to him, "Listen, Harry. Listen, Harry. For the next several minutes, you're no longer Harry Colcourt. For the next several minutes, you're the great Blondine. When I go across that tightrope and I start to sway to the left, you sway with me. If I go across that tightrope and I start to sway to the right, you sway with me. Do not try to balance things out yourself. Do not try to take control of this, for if you do, then we will both fall to our deaths." You got that, Harry? "I got it." And he did it. Because he surrendered his will to the maestro. That's what true belief does. "Jesus, I believe you so much that I don't simply say it with my mouth, I don't simply believe it in my head, I believe it in my heart, and that heart knowledge has penetrated my will. I'll go where you go. You go left, I'll go left. You go right, I'll go right. You go down the center, I'll go this. You want me to speak, I'll speak. You want me to shut up, I'll shut up. I want to give myself to you this day, this week. I want you to be the potter who molds me and shapes me and transforms me and uses me for your glory, for your name, for the kingdom of God." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you forgive us for making it so hard, and yet on the other hand, too easy. Lord, we know it's not just mouthing some words here today that's going to make a difference in our life, Lord, but it's saying those words and believing with all of our heart, with all of our life, with all of our will, with all of our person, with all of who we are, all that we have, so that we might be one with you as we go forth, unburdening ourselves of the sins that so easily beset us, the sins that cause us, Lord, to be an obstacle to the flow of your grace rather than a means of your grace. Lord, we want to be your people 100%, lock, stock, and barrel. Lord, we want to be all in. We want to say, Lord, I believe you so much that you can carry me across a tightrope over the Niagara, and I will trust you because you are the one who goes before me. Lord, you have proven yourself over and over and over and over and over again how faithful you are, Lord. Even though right now we might be in the midst of something in our life, Lord, that we don't understand, that doesn't make sense, that's dark and foreboding, but Lord, we know from your track record that you are always ultimately faithful, and we can claim that and believe that and act upon that today by knowing that peace that should be ours if we truly believe that you're in charge. Help us, Lord, to do that by your grace, that you might be glorified through our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.